The story is told that when Sir Walter Raleigh was led to the executioner's block, the executioner politely asked him before chopping his head off whether, when he lay down, his head lay to the left or to the right. To which Walter Raleigh answered, "It matters little, my friend, how the head lies, provided the heart is right." It matters little how the head lies, provided the heart is right. How is your heart this morning? Do you have a heart of the gospel? Our passage comes after the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. There, three of the disciples saw Jesus gloriously transfigured before their eyes. They then come down to find nine of the other disciples have failed to help a demon-possessed boy. And so deep is their failure that they end up arguing with the scribes who are present. Then Jesus' power was demonstrated as he very simply delivers the demon-possessed boy. They saw the power and authority that lay in Jesus in action. And that's the dramatic backdrop to the passage we are looking at this morning. When we come to verses 30 to 31, we see the heart of doctrine. The heart of doctrine. Jesus now seeks to avoid public attention. We are told in verse 30, they departed from where they were and they passed through Galilee. They were heading back home to the base that Jesus had set up at Capernaum. And they sought to do that without anybody noticing them. The reason for seeking to avoid public attention was that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples something of the greatest importance. It was only for those who followed him at this moment. There's one very obvious reason given in verse 32, and it's simply this, that even those closest to Jesus, even the three who'd been on the top of the mountain and seen him transfigured and heard the Father's voice out of the cloud, even they did not understand what Jesus taught and said properly. It would be only after the Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, would they fully understand what Jesus had said. And so for this brief period, they are moving through Galilee as anonymously as possible. You see, this was to be a teaching trip. Doctrine was going to be given to them. The word that is used there for taught, amongst other things, also means to impart, to instruct in doctrine another person. And it's to the heart of the doctrine of the gospel that Jesus took these men now. Now, I know there may be some who will tell you that doctrine really doesn't matter. All that arguing, they will say, about doctrine really isn't good for Christians. But I'm afraid our Savior here clearly disagrees. He took time aside to instruct to the disciples, to teach them, to impart doctrine. Now, it's clear from what Mark writes here in verse 31, it's only a precis of Jesus' doctrinal teaching during that journey. Otherwise, it would have been one of the most silent journeys imaginable. There was time given by Jesus to instruct these men. The summary of what he instructed them is there in verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Just like Jesus took this journey, the time of the journey to instruct these men, so too we need to take time to learn what God in the Scriptures teaches. We need to take time to be constantly being built up in our understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. Now, I need to ask you, as I ask myself, are we doing that? It's quite easy, isn't it, to come to church and to switch off. I want to suggest to you that when we were in Essex, we were in a church of 6 members and maybe 8 people when we were all there. It's very difficult to switch off there. You get noticed. In a church of 100 plus, well, how can I put this politely? Frankly, I've seen it in some faces. You think you might hide from the people around you, but when the preacher's got the unnerving habit of actually looking at your face, the preacher might actually see that you've switched off. It's amazing what you can see from the front. I would urge us all to come. Come and listen. Come and grow in their understanding. Compare Scripture to Scripture. Compare the preacher to Scripture. Is the preacher being scriptural? Grow daily. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Desire meat. Desire to grow into a Christian woman, a Christian man of real understanding. To come to grips with what the Scriptures teach, the good doctrine therein. And as well as coming here and listening, I want to suggest that you need to read good books. Good books. Frankly, there's a lot of rubbish put out these days by Christian publishers. I would suggest to you, you avoid many of them. In fact, I'd suggest you avoid all the rubbish, if I'm truthful. Avoid it like it's got the plague. Instead, seek out good books, whether they're old or new. I don't mind whether it's Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or here's a suggestion for you, Philip Eveson's latest offering, 2-volume set in the Wellim Commentary series on the Psalms. Really well written. Whether it's old or new, read them. But read them with your Bible open. It's the Bible that is authoritative. It's the Bible that's inspired. It's the Bible that is right. Read good books, but only with your Bible open and your mind switched on. So Jesus took time to instruct these men. And he takes them to the very heart and core of gospel doctrine. And Mark lays it out for us, as I say here, in its briefest form in verse 31. Jesus first spoke of himself as the Son of Man. Now, in the Jewish mind, there's no two ways about it. That takes you back, amongst other places, to Daniel and to chapter 7. There, the Son of Man is described as coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, that is the dominion of the Son of Man, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, in its very simplest and briefest terms, what Jesus is doing here is describing himself as the one whom the Father has thus honored, to whom the Father has given power and authority and rule and a kingdom which will never end. It is, to put it plainly, the great Davidic promise fulfilled. The promise of God to David that God would build David a house, that there would be one who would sit on his throne, whose rule would never end. It's the fulfillment of the great messianic promise that Jesus is Messiah. He is Son of Man and Son of God, coming from the Ancient of Days, coming to the Ancient of Days, and coming with a rule and authority that is unsurpassed in time or eternity. Of course, Peter, James, and John had been an eyewitness to the fact on the mountaintop. The Father had indeed honored the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. Sometimes we can be so taken up with the transfiguration of Jesus, we forget the words from the cloud. It was the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was beloved of the Father. It was the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be heard, and none other. So here is the super exalted Son of God and Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that's what I am. And yet immediately Jesus goes on and tells the disciples that though he is this exalted one, the one honored by the Father, the one who is to reign eternally, he is also the one who will be treated in the most abominable fashion imaginable. He is to be betrayed. I don't know if anybody's ever betrayed you. That's a strong word, isn't it? When you're betrayed, when in a war situation, somebody you think is on your side suddenly turns sides and they betray you, they let you down, they injure your cause, they hurt you. It's a horrible thing. Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own disciples, put into the hands of men who hated him, and they would kill him. This is the Son of Man who comes from the Ancient of Days and comes to the Ancient of Days, whose rule is to be eternal, and he is to be brutally killed, having been betrayed. And not only that, it is to be a true death. He will be buried. He will be in the ground 3 days and nights. And of course, that's a picture that takes us back to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that in his rejection he is to be killed. He is to be taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation, asks Isaiah. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He is to be killed. In fact, Messiah is described as like a sheep going to the slaughter, and he will go silently. And so Jesus, the exalted one, is also the one who will suffer like none other has ever suffered. Because in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant takes the sins of others and carries them on his own back as he suffers. He's not suffering for his own cause, he's suffering for the sake of others who don't deserve it. The exalted one, therefore, would suffer more than any other has ever, ever suffered. And these two facts then are brought crashing together in the doctrinal heart of the gospel by Jesus, so that you cannot have the one without the other. You cannot have the exalted Messiah Jesus without the suffering Messiah Jesus. You cannot have the exalted Son without the suffering Son. The two are brought together. And it's this very collision of thought that, of course, meets us in Philippians and chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Because there, too, the Son of God is the one who humbles himself. He pours himself out, takes upon himself the form of a man and submits to death. Even, we are told, the death of the cross, so as to save people to himself. Now, you can imagine in the Jewish mindset, those 12 men and perhaps some of the other disciples, wider circle of disciples following Jesus. Confusion in their minds between these conflicting Old Testament images that they would have been so familiar with, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. It was an unimaginable mix. They couldn't rationalize them. If Jesus is Messiah, if he is the Son of Man and Son of God, how can he be the one who suffers like this? It cannot be. They couldn't understand it. And as if they weren't confused enough, Jesus finally goes on to speak of his rising from the dead on the third day. Just as we read in the Psalms, to quote just one of the Psalms, Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You see, resurrection from the dead was to be expected, said Jesus, and he taught his disciples that. This was beyond their understanding. They couldn't get a grips with this. That he would suffer for others, and die and be buried, and then he would rise? He would rise only after he had paid the price of sin. Only after he had tasted death and defeated death for those so condemned, that they might have life. Only then would he rise again. And that also, of course, is found in Philippians 2. In the second half of the hymn, there we are confronted with the reality of the super-exalted Savior. He's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As he puts it in Hebrews 1, he is seated at the Father's right hand on high. He rose again and now ever lives to make intercession for his people. And so this is then the heart of gospel doctrine. Not everything, of course. But its heart is here. Jesus in his person as the super exalted one. Jesus in his person as the suffering one. Jesus in his person as the risen one. Here then is the heart of the gospel doctrine. The eternal Son of God coming as the light of glory into this world, honored by the Father, comes as Messiah to reign eternally, and yet he comes also as the suffering servant of the Lord, to die in the place of sinners, coming to pay the penalty of God's law on behalf of sinners who could never pay it. He rises again to make them right with God. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. How could you ever have paid the price of your sin? How could you or I ever do enough to be right with God? We could never do it. We could never do it. When I was a young boy growing up, I was taken regularly down to Swansea to the posh part of the Gower to visit one of my aunties. She lived in a house called Tŷ Gwyn. It's posh. It means in English it's the White House. There's aspiration for you, isn't there? Never in my life did I ever go in the front door. To my knowledge, neither did my parents or my grandparents ever go in the front door. We always went in the back door. Certainly, I never went any further than the kitchen. I wasn't allowed to. I remember peeking around the door once and seeing the carpets. No wonder I wasn't allowed. It was so thick and deep, I'd have probably got lost in the pile. Imagine if I'd walked in there with muddy boots straight across that beautiful white carpet in that house. How could I have ever said sorry for that? Oh, my friends, we have walked into God's holy courts with our sinful, muddy feet, trampled all over his law. We have spat in his face. How can we ever deal with our sin before God? We couldn't do it. Even if we'd done every good turn that came our way, though we gave all we had to charity, even if we had been most careful in religious attendance and ceremonies and worship, we could not have made ourselves right with God. Not for a moment, never mind eternity. There's no human being in history who could do that for him or herself. There has certainly never been another human being who could have done it for yet another human being, never mind for the whomsoever will. Not one person has been good enough. Now, I'm not saying that people have never done anything that's good or noble or kind. Because they have. But it's not good enough. It's not noble enough. It's not kind enough. It doesn't meet God's standard because of sin in the heart and the mind. And people might not like my saying that this morning, but it's true. It is the reality that faces us all every day. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's where the Gospel's teaching and doctrine brings every single human being this morning to a point of hopeless no return. We are faced by the holiness of God, the just law of God, our own inability to meet God's law. Paul in Ephesians says that we are without hope, without God, and lost in the world. Cannot save ourselves, we cannot help ourselves. We have all sinned, each one of us, and every one of us has earned the wages of sin, which is death. Death and hell awaits every single one born in this world. We needed a perfect Savior, one who was equal to God, to die for us. Only that would help. The heart of the gospel brings us there, doesn't it? It brings us in our sinfulness and our hopelessness. It brings us to the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to die for our sin. To the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that for us on the cross. Though he was the eternal Son of God, he came and he takes humanity. He becomes the Son of Man and Son of God. To his deity, he takes perfect, sinless humanity. And as man and God, he goes to the cross to die for sinners like us. Him right as right, alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Yes, he did. He went to pay the price of our sin. The super exalted one becomes the suffering one for us. He dies so that we might be forgiven. He dies so that our sin might be removed from us, so that its penalty might be paid on our behalf by himself. And then he credits his righteousness to us. What an exchange. My filth, my rubbish, my worthlessness, my sin. His perfect righteousness given to me. What an exchange. So he dies once for all, says Paul in Romans 6. It's a wonderful word in Greek. If you learn no other Greek word, epipax, once for all, never more to be repeated. The death that he died to sin once for all. He would not then, he will not now, he never will suffer for sins again. That's why the Catholic Church in its Mass is so wrong. That work is complete, that work is finished, that work is perfect, that work is sufficient. He died and rose again that we might be made right before the Holy God, given eternal life. This is the gospel doctrine, and it's full, it's grand, it's deep. Yet, joy of joys, it is so simple, a little child can grasp it and trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Oh, don't think a child is too young to be saved, my friend. Don't look down at a child and say, you can't be saved, you're not old enough yet. A child can grasp the love of God in Jesus and trust in him for forgiveness of sins. Please don't think that only the old silver heads amongst us can grasp it. Praise God, the youngest can understand they're a sinner and that Jesus died to save them. We don't need to dumb the gospel down for a child to understand that. Praise God, the gospel can be believed by a child, and a child can be saved. Praise God also that the wisest, greatest, most intelligent of professors of theology after a lifetime of study can look back to the day when as a child they trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. And to think that I was once a sinner, but by his grace I am saved. And though I have spent my life since studying the word, I have yet to plumb its depths. Do you see the heart of gospel teaching this morning? Do you see your need perhaps this morning? Perhaps you've never got right. You've got the form of religion. You've got all the outward trappings. Oh, we do it, don't we? We come with a suit on. And if you're really good, you come with your black Bible under your arm. And you come with all the right expressions in your face and the right words in your mouth. But in your heart, your sin's not been dealt with. You've never seen the very form of the dying one dying there for you. You've never gone to him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. You did that for me. For me. I don't deserve it. Thus indeed the Saviour bleed and did the sovereign die. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as me? See that Jesus came to die for your sin and to rise to make you right with God. See that Jesus had to give himself so that you could have eternal life. Do you see that this morning? Do you grasp the heart of gospel doctrine? You're a sinner. Sin is a terrible thing. We do sometimes, don't we, see its awful destructive power. Some atrocity. Some awful crime, some unbearable lapse. I watched a video yesterday. I've seen some daft things done on the road. I don't think I've ever seen anything so daft. On the M1, immediately after a junction, there was a massive tailback due to an accident. You know what the cars began to do? They began to turn off the M1 and to go the wrong way up the road, which was bringing traffic onto the M1. Can you imagine it? A coach, a full-size coach, decided he'd have a go. He ended up doing a three-point turn on the M1. You see the stupidity and the sinfulness and the wickedness of our own hearts time after time after time. But oh, when we have to stand before the judge of all and our sin is still against our account, it's not dealt with, it's not removed, how awful. You will come, you will see the gospel teaching, and you will trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Then his death, his resurrection changes it all. When you stand before God, who is the judge of all, it's not your sin then that will be seen. It's the righteousness of Christ. Jesus will have taken your sin and in its place given you his righteousness, credited to your account. It's the blood that will cover you then. It's the blood that will make you clean. It is the blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God shed for sinners, shed for you. And it will stand against your account. Sin gone. because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you ready to stand before God, who is the judge of all? You have this Savior as your Savior, the one who removes your sin, the one who deals with its penalty from before the judge of all. Do you? Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be ready. Oh, trust him today and be saved. Oh, my Christian friends, the heart of gospel doctrine should thrill us. We should be in its pages. We should be in its heart, digging deeper, digging further, digging wider, looking at it, wondering at it. Oh, we should be in love with a Savior who has done this for us. The heart of gospel is here. It's teaching. Love it. Read it. And then as we come to verse 32, we need to consider the heart to inquire. You see, the disciples really didn't grasp what Jesus was teaching them. The words they got, of course, they weren't stupid. These were intelligent men. We do tend to look at these men and say, well, they were all very simple, weren't they? Fishermen, tax collectors. There's a terrorist amongst the number and so on. We think they're all rather simple. Well, if the historians are right, these simple men certainly spoke Aramaic, probably had a little touch of Hebrew, almost certainly could get by in Greek, which is clear certainly from Peter's letters and John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, and I hardly need to go any further. It's not impossible they had a smattering of Latin too, and perhaps spoke a smattering of Persian, considering where they were. These simple men certainly spoke two languages and perhaps as many as three, four, or five. Not as simple as we think. These weren't stupid men. But they only got the words, the doctrine, the ideas, the meaning. They couldn't get it. It eluded them. Of course, this teaching was before Jesus' crucifixion took place, before Jesus' resurrection had happened, before the Holy Spirit had come upon the church. So perhaps we shouldn't be quite so critical of the disciples as we might be prone to. And yet, look at verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. How many times when I was a teacher did I say to the children, if you don't understand, ask, ask. How many instructors have said that to an apprentice? But the disciples were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask Jesus to explain further, to clarify, to help them. Perhaps it was something in the words he spoke. It deeply disturbed them. Perhaps it was something of the message he was speaking. It terrified them. Perhaps even something in the tone of his voice that caused them to be afraid. We don't know. But they were afraid to ask him. Here was their master. Here was the teacher. Here was the rabbi. Here was the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew him. They had spent time with him. There was nothing in Jesus that terrified them. But at times, on the mountaintop, in the storm on the lake, from time to time, there was this flash of a person that was utterly beyond them. And yes, they were terrified, but here was Jesus, and he was teaching, and they were afraid to ask. They weren't too afraid to ask why they couldn't cast the demon out. They asked that question sharply enough. When Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man or woman who loves wealth to be saved and enter the kingdom of God, they weren't afraid to ask Jesus afterwards then who can be saved. But on this occasion, they're afraid to ask Jesus. They didn't have the heart to inquire. The heart to ask Jesus to explain. Jesus' words caused them to be silent on the crucial issues. Caused them to stumble out of fear. And so by the end of the journey, they're haggling and arguing about who's the greatest. What a scene. Jesus just opened up the heart of the gospel doctrine, how he is the Son of Man, yet he has come in as the suffering servant for them. And they are arguing about which were them. One of them is the greatest. How far they stumbled out of fear. How fear held them back from asking. Fear caused this silence. Fear caused them to go forward unsettled, anxious, and truly mixed up. All they had to do was ask Jesus. He was moving through Galilee anonymously, specifically so he could teach them. It's clear from Mark's recording the fact of such anonymity back in verse 30 that the disciples noticed they were moving quietly through Galilee. Still, they didn't ask. And Jesus would have not said more to them if they'd asked, but they were silent, they were afraid. They wouldn't ask. I want to suggest to you that fear is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing in the natural realm. It's a deadly thing in the spiritual realm. Fear can creep up on people, can't it? Until suddenly it's upon them, so that they can't think or speak clearly. Times when you're not aware of it, it can suddenly grasp you openly and immobilize you so that you cannot react. Fear can be a dreadful thing. In the west of America, there was a man who was a professional thief who went by the name of Black Bart. He struck fear and terror into many a Wells Fargo employee. From San Francisco in the west, right across to New York, his name became synonymous with the danger of the west. They say that between 1875 and 1883, he robbed 29 different stagecoach crews. But he did it without once firing a single shot, and that is remarkable. It happened because every time he stopped the stagecoach, his face was hidden in a hood. Nobody ever saw his face. He never took a hostage. He never fired a weapon. He was never trailed by the sheriff. Very simply, he used fear to paralyze people. It was just the sinister nature of his appearance that was enough to overwhelm all but one stagecoach. One stagecoach, somebody did take a pot shot off him, and he was off and gone as fast as they can. Even then, he never fired back. Perhaps some of you might be facing your own Black Bart this morning, something that holds you in fear and terror inside. You're paralyzed this morning, too afraid to ask. You've heard the gospel, you've heard it time and again, you understand the gospel, but fear holds you back. Don't be afraid to ask this morning. There's nothing to fear in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have the heart to inquire of Jesus. Come to him now in the quietness of your own heart and mind. You don't have to wait for a special room and a special moment and a special ceremony. Come to him now and ask Jesus to calm your fears. Ask Jesus to speak clearly to you now through his word. Ask him to help you to put aside perhaps a lifetime of excuses and of being afraid, and ask him to help you to trust him as Savior and Lord, and to repent of your sin to God. Some people say that fear is like a rocking chair, you know. It gives you something to do, but you don't go anywhere. Sat on a rocking chair, you just go backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. It won't help. It won't take you anywhere. Perhaps it's fear of committing or fear of asking the questions. Fear to speak to someone at all can hold you back in the prison of dark indecision and fear. Don't let fear rule you this morning. Because if you do, you will leave here without any more hope for eternity than you had coming in. Don't do that. Jesus is there. Come and speak to him in the quietness of your heart. Ask him to speak to you by the Spirit. Ask him to make the gospel clear in your heart and mind, and then speak to one of us afterwards. Speak to Courtney, speak to Wynn, speak to Simon, speak to any one of us, speak to Steve. Speak to Alan, speak to me. Have a heart and don't leave with your fears this morning. Be sure about eternity before you leave. And finally, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the faith to behave. Have the faith to behave. This too is at the heart of the gospel. Verse 33 finds Jesus and the disciples finally arriving at Capernaum. There they retired, almost certainly into Peter's house. It seems whenever they were in Capernaum, they stayed with Peter's family. So there they are in Peter's house, and the disciples have been afraid to ask Jesus anything. And at some point, perhaps towards the end of the journey, they began to haggle quietly amongst each other. Three who'd been up the mountaintop arguing with the other nine. We're far more important than you. We've seen something you haven't seen, and look at you nine. What could you do? And the nine being defensive, saying, yes, but we had to deal with the scribes. You were just swanning up some mountaintop making up stories. And what do we have to cope with? We're therefore far more important than you. Jesus left us in charge of the shop while you went off on a jolly. And so the argument went on. Who's more important? Who's greater? So Jesus asked them a question. What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Suddenly they're caught like naughty schoolboys. Suddenly, they knew their number was up. They'd been up to no good, but not one of them was going to grass the others up. They kept silent. If they didn't tell Jesus they'd been arguing about who was the most important and prominent disciple, Jesus wouldn't be able to say anything. They didn't even have the faith in Jesus to admit what they'd been arguing about. Nor did they even seem to understand that Jesus already knew. The foolishness of trying to hide from the Lord of glory is laid bare here. They kept silent, verse 34, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. What a ridiculous reaction. So Jesus in verse 35 assumes the position of teacher, and sitting down he gave them an insight into what it meant to truly be important in the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian this morning, you and I, this is a lesson we have to learn together. You see, being great in God's kingdom is not about shouting the loudest. It's not about running the fastest. It's not having the most money or the best education or the most assertive personality. It's not. You can have all the doctorates this world can offer you. You can have all the eloquence of speech that humanity can muster. You can be as wealthy as Bill Gates and have so much money you don't know what to do with it. You can be as fast as any 100-meter sprinter has ever been. But being great in God's kingdom is about being the servant of all. It's about taking the lowest place, not the highest place. Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see, that's what Jesus himself had come to do. He had come to be the suffering servant, to die for the sins of others. He came not to be served, but to serve others. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to be the big boss. This wasn't some religious mafia. He came to serve. He came to die in the place of sinners. Jesus says, you want to be the greatest, be the least. Want to be the top, be the bottom. Jesus then gives them a practical lesson on the subject. He took a little child. Well, this was Peter's house. It might even have been Peter's own child. We don't know. But holding this child, Jesus tells them, that to receive a little child like this in Jesus' name is to receive Jesus, not just Jesus. It means receiving the Father as well. You see, first it's believing faith that's called for here. Believing faith. Believing faith that sees Jesus as he has already revealed himself in all his eternal glory, in his greatness as Messiah. Faith that sees Jesus to be both God and man, as sovereign and Savior. A faith that has trusted in him because he is also the suffering servant, dying for your sin. Faith that knows, therefore, the reality of the forgiveness of sins, and knows eternal life. Unless that's you, then all the good behavior you can squeeze into life won't do you an eighth of the good. won't make any difference at all. It's believing faith that leads to behaving faith. It's the inward change because of Christ that makes all the difference in the world. Ask again, have you trusted Christ as Savior and Lord? Let him into your life, my friend. Away with your excuses. Away with your sin. Repent of it. Throw open your heart and life to Jesus and be saved. It's this kind of faith alone that is truly able to treat the youngest child with all the welcoming graciousness it would the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Are you prepared to do that? It's faith almost to behave with a childlike faith, with grace and gentleness and humility and love. It's reckoning others to be better than yourself. Yes, even a young child. It's faith of a child to welcome a child and place the gospel before a child and encourage the faith they profess. Or as William Hendrickson puts it rather better in his commentary, welcome in anyone who in his weakness, need, and humble dependence resembles a child for Christ's sake. Now, I hope that you have understood the gospel, and how I pray that you have asked Jesus to open your eyes and give you eternal life and turn from your sin. I pray that you are those this morning, my friends, who are saved by grace, and that you have a believing faith that is a behaving faith. Because that is also the heart of the gospel. Faith in action. Faith in action. Remember the name of Patrick Morley wrote that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives without subtracting sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. It is revival without reformation, without repentance. Not a faith that will behave in a kingdom manner. It is not the faith that Jesus would have you know today. I fear a high-minded and proud Christian. I fear being one myself. I fear lest any one of us here would become such a one. How we need to listen to Jesus as he teaches us. If we really do have believing faith, it will behave as well. Thank God for the men and women who had behaving faith towards me when I was a snotty-nosed little kid who knew no better. And welcome me with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would all do that this day. If we really do have believing faith, it will behave. We out there living the life of the gospel in all humility? Are we too proud for that? 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers died as they fell into the icy waters in the middle of the night. News of the disaster was made even worse when it was discovered by an investigation that the cause of the accident wasn't a failure in technology. It wasn't that the radar malfunctioned. It wasn't even the thick fog that was down that evening. The cause was human pride and stubbornness. The captain of each ship was aware of the other ship. We're also aware of the rules that govern the sea. Both captains could have steered clear and avoided the other ship. The investigation found that neither captain was prepared to give way. Both were too proud to yield. By the time they came to their senses, it was too late, and hundreds died because of human pride. I say, my Christian friends, away with human pride. Let's follow the Savior's example. Let's be the meek of the earth. Isaac Watts paraphrased Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about God's grace and strength being made perfect in his human weakness. Isaac Watts penned, Now for the love I bear his name, what was my gain? I count my loss, my former pride, I call my shame and nail my glory to his cross. Yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Oh, may my soul be found in him and of his righteousness partake. Pray that'll be true of all of us. Because that too is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is in its doctrine. It's in asking. It's in having a believing faith, which is a behaving faith. I pray that you have the heart of the gospel. To him be the glory. Amen.